Remain standing for the reading of God's word, which again will be at the beginning of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Hear now the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we come before you with needful hearts, seeking to know your truth. And we thank you that your spirit has been sent among us. We ask that you would help us to hear and see those things that you would teach us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
amen.
You may be seated. Well, last week, we considered why the Father chose us from before the foundation of the world, learning that we should be those righteous people that fill the earth, being holy and without blame before him in love. And then, of course, we considered some of the practical implications of this for our lives. This morning, we will see more of the intimacy involved in this relationship. And another reminder about the security of our position when the Apostle Paul continues by saying, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Now, in 2 weeks, we will return to the theme of God's glory and why that is so important. But for this week, I want us to focus on just what the Apostle Paul means when he declares that God predestined us to adoption as sons. Now, I hope you can see that this is closely related to what we learned last week, because certainly those who are adopted as God's sons must be holy and blameless before God in love. Remembering that fact helps us to see the wonder in what Paul is teaching us here. We not only stand before God, we stand before him as his sons, as his adopted sons. Now, it might be good, as Pastor Lloyd-Jones did, to mention something about the English translations of the Bible, which is something we're always sensitive to as we go through. And it's something that I think is important for us to help our children especially to understand. As a matter of fact, I included the answers to the question I'm about to ask in the children's page, so those of you that grabbed it are going to be able to look quick and see. But what languages was the Bible written in when the Holy Spirit inspired men to write it down? Anybody know? There were two big ones. Roger? Hebrew. Was Hebrew the Old Testament or the New Testament? Old Testament. Okay. So what was the New Testament written in? All right. See, Phil took his children's page, so he gets a star today. Greek. And it was amazing because Greek was at that time pretty much the universal language of the world. You know, Alexander the Great had gone out and conquered, and Greek culture had taken, even amidst the Roman Empire. So it was all in God's perfect timing. Now, there's also a bit of Aramaic in both of the Testaments, but those are the original language that it was written in. So, an easier question. What language do we read our Bibles in? English. Why do we do that? Because that's what we know, huh? If we lived in Mexico, what would we read the Bible in? Right, Spanish. Or if we lived in the Soviet Union, it would be Russian. Okay, there's lots of different languages, but there were only the original ones. So we do have to be careful how we treat our translations. We call this the Bible. Well, it's actually not just a book, is it? It's 66 different books that have been put together. It was written by about 40 different men over 1,500 years. And it tells the story of God's redemption or the story of salvation. And it tells it in complete unity, which if you know anything about human authors, would be impossible. You know, they can't get three politicians or three philosophers or three scientists or three of anybody together for very long before you don't have four opinions. And yet here all of these men writing under the inspiration of the scripture of the Spirit give us the scriptures that are unified. And we should appreciate that. And it's something that Pastor Martin brought up at this point because this happens to be one of those places where there's actually some significant differences in how our English translate, or our English scholars have translated the Greek into English. In other words, they've got to pick some words. And sometimes there's disagreements over what. Sometimes it's difficult to understand what the Greek is meaning. But here it really isn't. There's one minor change. If you've got a King James Bible, you'll notice that it says children instead of sons. Most of the new translations, the one we use and the others, use sons, which I think is the better Greek translation. And I thought that was kind of funny because, you know, we have all of this sensitivity to gender today. You would think children would be the one they'd want to use today. But no, they use sons, as they rightly should. But there's another difference when you get to one of the Revised Standards. They actually leave out the word adoption. Now, that's obviously kind of a major thing. So one of the ways that we've evaluated and the reason that we've settled on the New King James as our pulpit Bible and the one we encourage people with is that you look and find where you see those kind of problems. And if you're using a translation where you keep running into those kind of problems, then maybe a better translation would be in order. But we use the New King James. We think it's very readable. We don't have any problems with the King James, except it's Old English, and we don't speak Old English anymore. We speak English. So it usually is the one that we're the most comfortable, and we believe that it's been the most faithful in terms of translating the Greek and the Hebrew into English, which we can read. So that's just important to remember. So, with that said, why is this concept of being adopted or adoption important? And here it's interesting to note that it is only the Apostle Paul who uses that term. You won't find adopted or adoption anywhere else in the Bible. Now, if you remember some of these studies that we've done, we've picked on words, you know, love and predestiny, even predestinated, things like that. They're used sometimes hundreds of times in the Bible. So we can get a good feel for how the biblical authors use the language, and we can look for the proper context. But here with the word adopted, we find a rare word. It's only used 5 or 6 times. It has no Jewish history, but rather it does have a history from the Roman world. And we should remember that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was writing to the Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles in a very Roman world. And adoption was something that they would have understood very well. You see, being a citizen of Rome was very important and highly coveted at that time. And we see the benefits of citizenship today as Americans. But it's really hard for us to imagine the contrast between citizens and non-citizens when compared to the Roman culture. You know, today we have differences. Those who live among us who are not citizens can't vote. But they can live at peace here. They have legal rights. They can own property. There are, in a sense, minor distinctions, especially when you compare it to Rome, where most non-citizens were either conquered peoples or slaves. It was a real contrast. The non-citizens couldn't own property. They couldn't sign contracts. There were just a lot of things they couldn't do. And there were only 3 ways that someone could become a Roman citizen. You could be born to Roman parents. That's where Paul got his citizenship. You could purchase your citizenship. It was a very corrupt society, so bribery was everywhere. And if you remember right, the Roman soldier that arrested Paul near the end of his ministry questioned his citizenship. Hey, I paid good money for my citizenship. How did you get yours? You know, he didn't want anybody trying to sneak in as a Roman citizen. But the one that's important for us this morning is that you could be adopted by Roman parents and be a Roman citizen. And just as it is today, we should remember that when you have a natural born son and an adopted son, they are equal in the eyes of the law and should be equal in the eyes of the family. And again, this concept of citizenship and being adopted is important. Those of you that know the movie Ben-Hur, there's an illustration of that, because Ben-Hur is actually adopted by one of the Roman admirals that he saves. And they kind of, you know, make a big deal out of that, which was true. Now, in our modern times, we are also familiar with adoption. So we should have a pretty good understanding of what Paul is communicating here. And actually, our little church, amazingly, has had a great deal of experience with adoption, even though we don't focus on it a lot, and maybe some of us haven't thought about it. I mean, we've had families that have brought children from foreign countries and adopted them. We've had families that have adopted other children. Most of you, I think, are familiar with the family history that we have, but sometimes people are shocked to find out that 4 of our 6 children are adopted. I adopted my 2 oldest from Linda's previous marriage. We had 2, and then we adopted 2 more as they grew older. And it's one thing to say that the legal standing is equal. You know, my sons, 1 adopted, 1 not, have equal legal rights to my name, my inheritance, all of the things that a son would have. But we also need to understand, if it's done properly, and I think we've had many good examples of that, there shouldn't even be a distinction. And sadly, our country has kind of fallen into that sometimes. Lynn and I experienced that when we were younger, even from our family. You know, her kids and their kids, or your kids and her kids, and, you know, those sort of things. Oh, yeah, they're adopted. We never wanted to treat our children that way, because they were part of the family, and they were to feel as if they were part of the family. And I know they treated each other that way. We certainly tried to treat them that way, and we kind of bristled when people didn't. So, you know, that's the attitude that we should have towards somebody being adopted. So now we think about adoption in this context. We see how powerful not only Paul's use here, but the other examples. I said it was a pretty rare word. Excuse me. But Paul uses it in some very important ways. Now, I mentioned that it was not part of Jewish history. You won't find the word adopted in the Old Testament. But Paul actually includes it among the blessings that Israel received in Romans chapter 9. He was, if you remember, grieving over the people that were not coming to Christ. And he was saying, these are my fellow countrymen, and I would give up my salvation to save them. You know, he was really concerned. And he says in chapter 9, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption. He uses that first. In other words, they were intended to be a part of God's family. They were adopted. They had the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, to whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. Now, it's very ironic, but typical, that these Israelites were so proud of their special position as God's people that they never really understood who their Messiah would be or what he would do, nor the special place God wanted his people to have. Now, next, we see Paul showing the intimacy of our relationship in being adopted into God's family. And he shows this in both the epistle to the Galatians and the epistle to the Romans. In Galatians chapter 4, we read this, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. You see, God doesn't just want us to have some intellectual understanding that we have been adopted. That's not something we just check off. But rather, he has had the Spirit touch our hearts so that we are like the young child who runs to a father who's coming home from a long day at work or perhaps a trip, and they're crying out, Daddy, Daddy. And we see the same concept in Romans chapter 8 in that very familiar passage beginning at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And while we can know that we will spend eternity with our Father in glorified bodies, we still face struggles in this life, and Paul knew that, and thus he is quick to remind us of these temporary struggles and that they should not dim the hope that we have as God's adopted sons and daughters. Because he continues just a bit further in that chapter at verse 22 and says this, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Our adoption is real. It will be real in eternity. But the Bible understands the struggles that we can have, and we look to the Spirit to give us the assurance that we should have. Now, at this point, Dr. Lloyd-Jones shares a bit of a warning that I think is important for us to remember when we think of this concept of being the sons of God. He says this: we must safeguard this doctrine by the following consideration. While we rejoice in the fact that we are the sons of God in Jesus Christ, we must be careful to draw a clear distinction between his sonship and our sonship, lest we go astray. We are sons of God, but we are not sons of God in the same way that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Son of God by eternal generation or coming forth. We are the sons of God by adoption. It was because of this distinction that our Lord, at the end of his earthly life, said to one of his disciples, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and I go to my God and your God." Jesus did not say, "I ascend to our Father and our God." Our sonship is derivative. It came from something. We derive it from him. It is because we have been adopted in him. So yes, we have been adopted by God into his family. We are no longer children of Adam. We are now sons and daughters of God in Christ. And we can see the importance of this distinction from a discussion that Jesus had with the religious leaders of his day, those that the Apostle Paul was concerned about. They were loyal to the wrong father. We pick up the discussion in John chapter 8 at verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You're Jewish. But you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Now you notice that Jesus speaks about two fathers. And the religious leaders are pretty quick to pick up on that distinction, because in verse 39 they answer and said to him, "Abraham is our father. We have no other father. We're not like those Gentiles." Now Jesus already admitted that they were the human descendants of Abraham. But now he points out that being a true son of Abraham would mean bearing fruit. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." So again, Jesus points to a second father, and now the religious leaders are really going to be defensive. Then they said to Jesus, "We were not born of fornication." It was kind of a subtle insult to Jesus there because of the virgin birth. "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth from God and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." You see, which father a person has makes a real difference. And Jesus now drives home this point to these religious leaders with two simple questions. He says in verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." This reminds me of the question that statement that C.S. Lewis made about people, you know, deciding who Jesus is. And he said, you really have to look at him as Lord, liar, or lunatic. Those are the only choices. Because you can't just be some nice teacher if you go around claiming that you're God. He either really was God, he was either lying about being God, or he was crazy. And that's what Jesus does here. He looks at these religious leaders and said, okay, which of you convicts me of sin? If I'm lying, tell me my lie. What's wrong with what I've said? And of course, there was nothing wrong with what he'd said. They couldn't accuse him. Even in his trials, if you remember, they couldn't do that. So he says, convict me if I'm guilty. And if I'm not guilty, why aren't you listening to me? Why aren't you listening to me? And he says, just like we see in Isaiah, they had hardened hearts. They could find no fault with Jesus. And he asked why they don't believe the truth. They cannot, because they have the wrong father. And thus, we should rejoice as those who have been adopted, because now we can hear the truth. As I mentioned last week, the Christian life for an adopted son or daughter is not drudgery, but joy. We don't study our Bibles out of some legalistic obligation. Now, you might be on a schedule, young people, where your mother and daddy teach you to have a regular habit of reading the Bible, but that should not be drudgery. They're teaching you one of the most exciting things that you can have in your life. And we as adults should continue to be excited day by day as God opens our eyes to new truths from His Word. We should be excited because He sent His Spirit to help us walk as His children day by day. And if you're following our suggested daily readings, we actually ran into this or were reminded of this on Wednesday from Psalm 71, where the psalmist said in part at verse 14, "But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more." What a great attitude to have each morning. "My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and my salvation all the day. For I do not know its limits." We're going to sing Amazing Grace in a moment. And I love the last verse. "When we've been there 10,000 years, we'll have no less time to sing His praise. And we'll still be learning more and more to praise Him with. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only." The psalmist would never find himself saying, "Yeah, I did pretty good yesterday." No, anything that happened yesterday that was good, he's giving God the glory. The psalmist has put God first. We should put God first. And he also gives us the example in verse 17 and 18 that we should do that both as young people and the gray hairs. Because he says in verse 17, "O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also when I am old and gray-haired, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come." That's our obligation to the young people that are among us. And finally we see, as we come to a close of Paul's introduction, once more, how the focus here and in our lives must always be on God. where Paul says, having predestined us to adoption by sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Paul had begun this powerful introduction with grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he prepares to move on, he returns to the pleasure of God's will and praising the glory of his grace. Yes, it is all about God's grace, as we will consider again in 2 weeks. So as we close this morning, we can remember as we sing the hymn writer, John Newton, who knew what it meant to be adopted into God's family. And he was truly amazed at God's grace, which took him from being an evil slave trader on the high seas to being a minister of God's word. He knew the gospel. He knew the gospel was good news, a sweet sound for such a wretch as him. He was now in God's family and a man who had been found, adopted into God's family, so he could see and hear Jesus, as should we all. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Spirit who is with us, helping us to cry, Abba, Father, as we turn to you for our strength, our joy, our wisdom, and everything else that you give us in life. We thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said,
amen.
Let us rise and sing that very familiar hymn, Amazing Grace.